From Boca Raton, Florida, this is Behind the Bima. On this episode, the rabbis are joined by world-renowned rabbi and author, Rabbi Manus Friedman, and his son, musical superstar Benny Friedman. Rabbi Friedman discusses the challenge of living in an increasingly immodest world. Benny relates how he gets his inspiration to write songs, and both share insights on fatherhood and talk about the continued strength they get from the Rebbe 27 years after his passing. Also, the rabbis discuss Father's Day and what the day is like for those who have lost their fathers, and what changes are in store for future episodes of the show. All this and more on the season finale of Behind the Bima.
For the very last time this season, I am Rabbi Ephraim Goldberg, joined by my dear friends, Rabbi Philip Moskowitz and Rabbi Josh Brody. And we are here to take you
behind the Bima.
We are here to take you behind the Bima. Let's begin by thanking, as we always do, because gratitude is the most important thing. You always got to begin with an attitude of gratitude. And we thank our sponsor for Behind the Bima tonight, the final episode of this season. Don't worry, we're not going anywhere. We're taking a break. We're going to come back stronger, bigger, and better. But tonight's episode is sponsored generously, anonymously, in honor of Hashem, in honor of God, and all the kindness he's bestowed upon the sponsor's family, specifically on the second birthday of Karen Eliora and her continued health. A very happy birthday to Karen Eliora. She should give a lot of nachas to her wonderful, wonderful parents and family. We thank those sponsors. And we, too, are very grateful to Hashem for all the kindness he bestows upon all of us. So welcome back. It's our final episode of the season. We're excited to be wrapping up season two. Not exactly clear how we delineate what a season is, what a season's not. All we know is we need a break, so we're taking a break for the summer. And we've got some questions how we're coming back. We'll get to that in one moment. First, Rabbi Brody, after last week's episode, is your mom talking to you yet?
Listen, I was very clear that on the phone right now, this is what we do. We have six people. They're the top six people that can break through at any moment with an emergency phone call. I listed them. I'm not going through it again. All of a sudden, I saw my mom. She came over on Shabbos. She said, she's angry at me because she's not in the top six. So then Simone was in the kitchen. She said, well, if you can add your mom to the name number seven, then you got to add my mom. So she's gonna be eight. Next thing you know, I'm going to be adding Rabbi Moskowitz's mom. I'm going to have to add Rabbi Goldberg's mom. It's going to get overwhelming. And then I'm back to where I was with everyone calling. The whole purpose is.
So you made the cut off your mom. That's the line. That's where you drew the line. Your mom.
No, I'll tell you what it is. It's professional relationships. That's what it is.
Interesting.
Actually, that's what you drew the line. I mean, it's also, you know.
Quit while you're ahead, buddy.
Okay. So last week we talked about vacation mode and turning notifications off, going offline. I have a big, big pledge to make. I am going on vacation later this week. And I want to make a pledge right here, right now, that I hope I will not be swallowing these words. And that is, I'm turning the notifications on my phone off while on vacation. Got my auto response email. Really want to try to disconnect. I want to rediscover who I am, my relationship with Hashem, with my family, with myself. Spend some time reading, learning, exercising, relaxing, just thinking, just being. So I will be turning notifications off, and I will check things when I want, not when the phone determines I should. So Rabbi Brody, at least for the time off, I'm going to be joining you, turning those notifications off and really, really trying to disconnect.
I had a conversation with the Rebbetzin on Shabbos, and I told her, you should totally get rid of the phone for 1 week. I will take the phone. She can be forwarded. Any emergencies will come right to her. So
you broke the man code, by the way, for the record.
What did I do?
Totally, you violated every guy rule there is. You can't talk to the other person's wife and like gang up with them against your friend who's the husband. Totally can't do that.
I'm doing it for your sake. How's that? It's like an intervention.
Intervention. It is an intervention.
I said to her, you know what you can do? You take a sledgehammer and you just break the phone. And I know he has all of his contacts saved somewhere else. So he'll get a new phone in a week, and that's fine. It's worth the $500 to have some peace and quiet.
Well, notifications are going off, which means Rabbi Moskowitz's notifications are going to be blowing up.
Can't wait. You deserve it. You've worked hard the last 2 years without a break last summer. You very much deserve it. It is my pleasure and honor to fill in while you were gone.
I appreciate it. And Behind the Bima is going to be taking a break. And we have a question for you, our loyal audience. You could put it in the comment now, or you could email, get in touch with any of us. But we'd love to hear your feedback. We have this question. How important is it to stream Behind the Bima live or to record and then drop an episode once a week? And the reason we have that question is when we first began Corona And we didn't get a chance to see you. We missed you. You missed us. We, of course, taught classes over Zoom. We taught classes on YouTube. But just the opportunity to schmooze, to talk, to think, to explain what's going on behind the scenes, that's what Behind the Bima began. That's how it launched. That's what it presented. And people really almost religiously set aside Wednesday nights, 9 o'clock. People sent us pictures, how they would put it on their TV. The whole family would watch. They would put out dinner, snacks, maybe pour a glass of wine or a beer or just a regular soft drink. And people took in Behind the Beam every Wednesday night, 9 o'clock. But now the world's opened up. The world has reopened, and people have conflicts, a lot going on. It's not as important to watch something live. You don't have to have it on your calendar. You don't have it to have it to look it forward to. So is it important to continue to stream live, that live element? Or could we record and then drop the episode, let's say Wednesday mornings every week, and you'd wake up to be able to listen to it on the podcast or watch it on YouTube, put that dropped episode, same great guest, great interviews, great conversation, great banter, great sponsorships. So let us know what you think, streaming it live or dropping it. And do we continue
the multiple screens? That's what I thought you were
going to ask. Yeah, that's the other question. Do we go multiple screen, or do the three of us sit together in one room around one table? Do we begin to record in person the energy with one another? And the guests will have to bring in over the gift of technology. So let us know. What do both of you think?
Well, first of all, I'm very excited. We're going to have a brand new intro. That's been in the works for months right now, and it's going to blow everyone away with what we're about to launch for the next season. Very excited.
In other words, Brody, don't forget to work on the intro.
Well, we've been talking about
doing it live and in person is going to make it very hard, because I don't know, the last few weeks we could play a little game of where in the world is Rabbi Josh Brody, different backgrounds each week, different locations. Rabbi Brody, you look like you're in an undisclosed location right now.
I am undisclosed in another time zone. In the Holy Land of Israel.
Back,
unreal. You have been to Israel more during lockdown than most people go in a decade.
And actually, I have breaking news on that, because every time you come back, you have to get more corona tests. You have to get PCR tests before you leave. You have to get another one when you land. But what about the serological test? The serological test could cost you anywhere from $100 to $300. You have to get one every time you come back. The serological test shows the government that you actually got vaccinated. They don't trust the cards that you carry in America. You have to bring that to the consulate in order to get permission to come.
Right.
But they all got tested tonight, $150 each. I said, I got the test last month. I have the paperwork. They didn't believe it. They don't believe the paperwork. So I said, why don't we call up the Ministry of Health? There's a phone number here. We called up. They still didn't want to believe it, even when someone on the phone said you don't need it. We spoke to the director of the whole country of the health department. Once you get one test, you do not need another one ever for 6 months.
Good to know. Good to know. Serological test. Well, one of our previous guests, you know, one of the things we're going to be doing while we take a break this summer for a few weeks, we're going to be dropping best of episodes, taking, you know, the best conversations from, we've had more than 50 guests, some of the most amazing men and women, Jews, non-Jews, rabbis, teachers, and owners of sports teams, judges. We've had two judges. We've had people excelling in every industry. We're going to be dropping episodes that are the best of. Who do you want to hear? Who was your favorite? Which was your favorite episode? But I'll tell you, one of my favorite episodes was this. An apolitical show. We don't endorse candidates, but I'll go out on a limb when it comes to a childhood friend and saying, we cannot wait for the day that we welcome Prime Minister Bennett to visit Boca Raton Synagogue, to bring our delegation to Israel to visit you as Prime Minister. Thank you for your courage, your heroism, your leadership, your vision, your sacrifice. So those who are listening, those who are listening and not watching, that was the episode we had with Prime Minister Naftali Bennett.
That I hope his Wi-Fi gets a little bit better now that he is Prime Minister. Maybe and Ben Shapiro can go in halvesies and get better Wi-Fi for their next appearance on Behind the Bima. But at the time, if you remember, he was very, very low in the polls at the time. It was even a question whether he'd be in the running for any significant post.
Right. He laughed at us when we said that.
He laughed.
When we said it, he laughed. So, you know, we're excited. I know there's a lot of controversy around his election, a lot of questions about what it means in the coalition, but we're an apolitical show. We're just excited. Someone we've known for a long time, who's been a guest on Behind the Bima, is now the Prime Minister of Israel. First Prime Minister wearing a kippah, wearing a yarmulke. There's a Kiddush Hashem element in that. The day of his swearing in, that picture of him in talis and tefillin made the rounds, which I think was really pretty cool. So it's exciting stuff. Definitely, definitely
first
exciting
Prime
stuff.
Prime Minister on Behind the Bima.
Yeah, first Prime Minister on Behind the Bima. And Whoops, we'll take that off. But again, if you're watching, you can't see this if you're listening. But here's a little picture that goes back to the Goldbergs and Bennetts were good friends. When he was a younger man, Naftali Bennett and his family came on Shlichut, and they were living in Teaneck across the street from us on Sussex Road. We talked about it on that episode with him. And here's a picture that made the rounds in my family WhatsApp group after he became prime minister.
Hold on. So, you know, for those who are watching, they might not appreciate, but just over from Naftali Bennett, who is circled, is a very, very stunningly handsome young man,
yes,
with very large glasses.
That's true.
Sporting a Puerto Rico shirt. His name is
Rabbi Goldberg,
and I hope
that is true. That is true. Let's get this down before anybody sees it. But you know, there's my mom is the blonde, and in front of her is my brother Judah. Next to Judah is my sister Daniela. Next to Daniela is Naftali's mother, Myrna Bennett. My mom's still very good friends with her, and Naftali's two brothers are there. So definitely go back a long time, and it's exciting stuff. Prime Minister, Look, I don't know if it's true or not, but people are saying that it was the Behind the Bima appearance that turned things around. Put it over the top. True or not true, I'm not sure. We have a great privilege to be able to welcome on, I guess, this evening, two superstars in very, very different industries, very different arenas. So we don't want to take any more time, but without any further ado, we're going to welcome them on. We have the great privilege and the great pleasure of welcoming one of the most famous, one of the most influential good friends of the Boca Raton Synagogue community, father-son combination, and that is Harav Manas Friedman Shlita, Benny Friedman. You have, in different ways, but complementary ways, brought so many smiles, enriched people's lives, inspired, taught, uplifted, elevated, for what you've done for me, for us, for our community, for Klal Yisrael, and for the world. We thank you, and we thank you for being with us, and in anticipation of celebrating Father's Day, a father-son combo, we wish you a happy Father's Day, and thank you for being with us.
You forgot to mention I also put people to sleep.
Anesthesiologist, yes, I would not
We're
say
all
that.
We're all in that business together.
Exactly. So it must be a great source of nachas and pride in both directions, if we could even suggest such a thing. Obviously, Benny, to have grown up with Rav Friedman as your father, prolific speaker, author, he's transformed so many lives, taught people, enriched marriage, parenting, spirituality, belief, life itself. What kind of pressure did that put on you? And did you ever feel that your shlichus was going to be not with your voice, with music, but maybe you needed to follow in those footsteps of speaking, of writing, and of teaching?
Shalom Aleichem, how are you?
Baruch Hashem.
It's a great honor and a great privilege. And everywhere I go, I hear regards, especially from the online shiurim. And it was, I don't think it was ever a pressure to go into, because you have to be also smart. It's a number one requirement is also to have what to say, not just to say. So that's why for me it was never a shaila.
that was never your direction, your shlichus. When did you discover this gift of this voice? Obviously, it's in the family. Obviously, you knew the talent in your uncle, but extended family as well. When did you know you had this great gift and it needed to be brought to the world?
Interesting. I always loved singing. And I always knew that I was going to try it. And I always knew that there was definitely a chance of not being successful. But I'm still just, trying it out to see if it works. And hopefully it will continue to work, and hopefully we'll continue to do it. But it wasn't like a decision today. I say, yeah, I'm going to, I didn't mekabel alai, this shlichus. It was something that just happened kind of naturally, and so far it seems to be working. Baruch Hashem,
it is amazing. It's such a joyful life, and it's changed so many people. We love listening to your music, so thank you, Rabbi Friedman. Were you involved in writing any of Benny's songs? Were you helpful with any of the which psukim, which lyrics, which focus they should be?
Very, very little. And I want to tell you, I'm very proud of the fact that I never used Benny's fame to promote myself. I did it all by myself.
Baruch Hashem. Baruch Hashem. Did you use your brother, Avram Fried's great success, one of the fathers of modern Jewish music, watching his ascent in the Jewish music, did you use that to guide Benny in terms of his career and to help him understand some of the potential pitfalls and what to do, not to do?
From what I know, Benny asked him if he should go into singing, and he said, absolutely not.
So he listened to his uncle like he listened to his father.
Exactly. And thank God for that.
We'll move things around there. We lost Rabbi Brody, but he's back. He's coming to us from Israel. Baruch Hashem, Baruch Hashem. So, Rabbi Friedman, if we go to you, and then I, of course I want Rabbi Moskowitz and Rabbi Brody to jump in as well. There's so much to talk to both of you about, and we're so grateful you're with us. Rabbi Friedman, I first learned about you and was inspired by you with the book about why doesn't anyone blush anymore, and really addressing issues of modesty in a way that that people hadn't, or I hadn't read or heard or thought about. And I'm wondering, looking back, the book is more than 30 years old at this point. When was that first authored, published?
91.
So it's 30 years ago. So,
1991,
yeah. So did if people didn't blush then certainly they don't blush now. You know, in Florida, you drive down I-95, just reading billboards, the innuendo of the billboards themselves, you got to go to the mikvah after you read a billboard. It's unbelievable. If people didn't blush then, so where are we now? And how would you update that book if it were going to be re-released today?
Well, I think I did. I put out another book a couple of years ago called The Joys of Intimacy, which goes to more the heart of the issue. Assuming that nobody blushes anymore, what's left to the decency in people? And what was left is the natural need for intimacy. Hopefully that'll save us. Because if we keep going the way we're going, relationships will become paper thin.
In teaching modesty to this generation, we're living in an immodest time, right? The barometer today is not the aspiration or the ambition for holiness, but rather for happiness. And in the world we live in, people can dress or do or say or think or believe whatever they want, as long as they're not hurting another person. That's the only measure. So how does one communicate, particularly to young people today, that that's not the only measure, that's not the only important thing in life of whether anyone's getting injured or hurt, but that there are values and virtues that we should aspire to that are beyond that?
And plenty of people are getting hurt, and that's just too bad. So even that sensitivity of, you know, at least don't hurt anybody, that's gone. They don't care who they hurt, and they make no apologies about it. So this is part of the coming of Mashiach, is that Yisbareru v'yislabnu hadvarim. Evil will be pure evil, good will be pure good, and as a result, the evil can't last. So the more blatant it becomes, the more unapologetic, the sooner it's going to just implode and disappear. That's the silver lining.
Mm-hmm. Scary times. We have to hope.
But exciting.
Yeah.
Got to get to the good news soon.
The good news too.
Benny, let me ask you a quick question. Turn the focus to you for a second. Obviously, so much of your music is not just beautiful and fun to listen to, but it's really inspirational. And the words are meant to uplift you as much as the song itself. Walk us through a little bit. Walk us through a little bit what happens. From the start,
those are the landscapers that I asked to stop doing outside my office.
outside the Boca Raton Synagogue. Walk us through for a second what happens from the inception of a song all the way until it comes to fruition. What's the motivation? Where does the inspiration come from? How does it kind of, formulate itself in your head? Who do you run it by? Who are the types of speakers you speak to and say, this is the type of idea I'm going with? Slow song, fast song, inspirational, motivational. What are some of the steps that you take until you bring a song into the marketplace?
So I just want to say that my father mentioned earlier that as far as what he told me and my father said, very little. One thing that my father told me early on, it could be that I played a certain song for my father, and my father said to me, that song is way too sad. You're too young to be singing such sad songs. You're young, you need to be hopeful. So that is a very strong guiding principle for me now, since then, in choosing songs and topics and things to sing about, to try to find the positive side of things and the hopeful side of things and the the young, you know, young and what do you call it? There's a word that I can't think of right now.
More motivational, inspirational.
Optimistic. The world is your oyster. Anyway, so that's something that I look out for always, to try to find songs that are positive and have those uplifting messages. A song can either be an idea that exists in my brain, and then I'll go to different composers to try to find that perfect expression of the idea. Or sometimes the song will show up in my inbox as a full, complete song, ready to go. And then there's always everything in between, half an idea or whatever. But I have writers. Sometimes I'll ask my father. Sometimes I'll ask some of my brothers. Baruch Hashem, I have our family WhatsApp group is like a big think tank. You know, you can run ideas through.
How do we get on? I want to be on the Friedman family WhatsApp group. Just a fly on the wall of that WhatsApp group.
It's a lot of fun, Baruch
Hashem. It's hilarious.
I'm sure. It's a lot of brain power, a lot of talent, a lot of cheer, a lot of emunah. I want in on that one.
Yeah, welcome anytime.
Benny, do you know, if you had to guess, what's your father's favorite song that you sing? Oof. Should we go to your father and ask him? See if you'd guess it right.
I think I've told you a few times now. On the first album.
Is it Batuach Ani?
Absolutely.
Oh, can you give us a stanza or two?
I didn't warm up, so I'm a little rusty, but we'll give it a try.
Batuach Ani, Batuach Ani, Boile, Boile. בטוח אני, אוי, בטוח אני, בואי לב, בואי לב. ובזכות שלושה זבויס, בטוח אני.
I'm sure it makes more sense if you hear it in context.
It's amazing. Made all the sense. Rabbi Friedman, why is that your favorite song? The words, the melody, the singer. Combination.
Yes, and it shows off his voice better than any other song. The range, the variety, the richness.
Fantastic. Were the two of you together for Gimel Tammuz?
We are, yes.
You are together. And how was Gimel Tammuz observed by the Friedman family?
We were actually out on the, what is it called? Where were we?
In
the staging area, producing a video.
Oh, the video coming out
after almost 2 years. A video for the song Harasho.
Oh,
we were scheduled to record a video, to film a video in Russia. It was going to be Pesach 2020. And those plans went out the window. So we've been waiting to see when it would become possible to go back and when the skies would open up and countries would open up. And it seems like, so we just said, enough is enough. So we filmed yesterday. Well, very exciting. Be'ezrat Hashem. I'm very excited about it. Video for Harasho. And my father came and did a cameo appearance in the video, which is very exciting.
Is that the first time? First cameo?
I do believe.
Have you ever done a cameo in your brother's and brother's videos? Anybody else's videos, Rabbi Friedman?
Nope.
Okay.
This is my first attempt at an Oscar.
talk to us about Gimel Tammuz. Talk to us about Gimel Tammuz for a moment and what it means to both of you. We had a Boker Ton synagogue, Baruch Hashem, we have a beautiful Shtibel Minyan, and we had the Gimel Tammuz event here, Fabrengen here. And I wrote about a little bit in our weekly bulletin, But for both of you, together and separately, what Gimel Tammuz, what the Rebbe, what the Rebbe's legacy, what that day means.
I spoke about four times in connection with Gimel Tammuz publicly. And what came to mind was that I started one of the first talk, and they motioned to me that I was muted and that I should unmute. And that became the theme. I think it's safe to say that after the war and after the Holocaust, the Jewish nation, the Jewish people were muted. And we needed to unmute. And the Rebbe, more than any individual, unmuted us, gave us back a voice, gave us back a confidence, you know, took away the apologetic, low profile, you know, shah still, don't draw attention to yourself. He went the opposite direction. Or as one celebrity said, what can I tell you about Chabad? Did you see the size of their menorah? Doesn't that tell you everything? Visible, outspoken, the world needs to hear what we have to say. No apologetic, no hiding, no inferiority complex. After a Holocaust, we should be the proudest people in the world. He unmuted us. And just the fact that the Rebbe went on television, the only rabbi who actually invited international viewers to his Fabringens. Of all the rabbis in the world, that Lubavitch had ever goes on television? It wasn't television, it was satellite technology. I don't even know how to describe it. And of course, I had the incredible experience of being the Rebbe's translator simultaneous for 8 years. It was amazing, amazing. So we owe the Rebbe a great debt. And it's not slowing down. We're being more and more unmuted. Now we have a big menorah in the Kremlin. And we have a big menorah in front of Nazi headquarters in Berlin. And most recently, a big menorah in Dubai, in a Muslim country. So, Baruch Hashem.
We see it here. Your niece and nephew, Yoni and Rivki Katz, who've moved to our community in a very short time, have continued to light the community on fire and bring that energy, and it's so natural to them. And Baruch Hashem, Bli Ayin Hara, they've got children dripping over all of them, and they still find the time to care about not only Jews, non-Jews in the neighborhood they moved into, everybody we need to inspire and lighten. So not only does it run in your family, but the Rebbe's influence is felt maybe more than ever, even 27 years later. Benny, what does it mean?
Those Yoni will appreciate. Yoni is one of those giant menorahs.
Yeah, it's a great description, an accurate description. Benny and Gimel Tammuz, what do you think about, obviously, your connection to the Rebbe through your own family, but independently, you, how does the Rebbe's legacy inform what you do, your singing and the joy you try to bring to people and your shluchus in the way that it expresses itself?
Yeah, so I just want to say, first of all, Yashar Koyach, because I read your post about Gimel Tammuz. And I was at a bar mitzvah on Friday, actually, Erev Shabbos, and I quoted in your name the story of the boy who came for his bar mitzvah to the Rebbe.
Thank you.
About Major League Baseball, yeah. So Yashar Koyach for that. Gimel Tammuz was obviously, for people of my age, is a very difficult day, a very confusing day. But just in general, the Rebbe's, how I understand it, the Rebbe's focus on Avas Yisrael and how much how infinitely precious a Jew is to Hashem, and that we should try to mimic that, and to our behavior should reflect that, and in my business, our songs should reflect it, and the message that we're trying to bring to the world is the message of the infinite worth and infinite the gem that is every single Jew. that first of all, we should feel it about each other. And also Jews should feel it about themselves, should be Jewish pride. And we should be walk with our back straight and our heads held high, because this is not something to be ashamed of. This is the greatest gift in history. I actually met a father a few months ago who was I wouldn't say he was very religious, but his daughter became very sick, unfortunately, Loyaleno, and they ended up in a hospital. And he said that from the minute his daughter ended up in the hospital, he realized that being born Jewish is literally, not figuratively, it's literally winning the lottery. Because he says people were in hospital beds next to ours, and they were there all by themselves. There was a kid two beds over. Her mother would come every 2-3 days because there was nobody to babysit the other children, and whatever it is, this kid was here alone. But us, on the other hand, the minute it became known in the community that our daughter was in that situation, 1,000 people mobilized. Babysitters, insurance people, health advisors, Meals on Wheels, Bikur Chaylim, everybody, camps and programs, and just, he said, from what? I didn't do anything to deserve it. I was simply born Jewish. So there's something very, very special about the Jewish people, and there's no reason to be ashamed about it, and there's no reason to keep it a secret. Ivri Anoichi, and we sing it proud and loud, and Adarab, nothing wrong with it.
That's a great segue to Rabbi Brody, who I'm sure was about to ask about that song.
I am so excited, first of all, to speak to you. First of all, as one musician to another, I don't always get to speak to musicians. It's always about sports on this show. I don't know anything about sports. First of all, do you know, are you a ball player? Or no, you're as a musician, you know, you're like me. We're musicians, right?
You don't have to know. I don't know if I'm a musician either, but I'm certainly not a ball player.
Okay. Well, I'm not much a musician either, but I think in my own head I am. But let me ask you a question. Some of my favorite Jewish music, or some of my favorite Jewish songs that have ever been written, were those songs where you did these collaborations. You know, different musicians come together, they sing a song together. I know you've been parts of some of these great songs, and I'm really hoping that there'll be more coming out, that you, along with all of your musician and singer colleagues, will come together to write more of these collaborations, especially like you just said, right? It's all about the aspect of achdus and unity, and how do you bring it together? And before you answer that, it's hopefully maybe you'll tell us a little breaking news if something's in the works after Corona, maybe there's something coming out. I'm gonna make a suggestion. This is my suggestion, because there was once, I think it was Lenny Solomon that actually put out a great song about achdus, but what's so great about the collaboration that he did with all the singers, it wasn't singers from just one particular side of the community. He really dug deep, and I'm sure it probably wasn't easy to try and find different types of singers that would want to agree to be part of the song. And obviously he had limits. I'm sure there's certain limits. You couldn't have certain singers in a song. But if you could go and contact the singers that say that don't look like you, right? There's a lot of the more modern, and I'm not even called the non-observant or the non-religious, whatever you want to use, whatever terms. It would be such a great thing to show the Jewish world, look how we can come together. So that's my point. I don't know what the question is, but if you had an experience and you've done it before, what's that like recording with other musicians or with other singers? That's my question.
Avram Fried just did a major collaboration and concert, or two concerts, together with who? Aviv Geffen.
Okay, so?
Yeah. That was a major revolution.
I want many, many, many singers.
This might just be the beginning.
Okay, good.
Best is yet to come.
Times are coming.
Ben, if I could just ask you, you had referenced that Gimel Tamas for people of your generation is difficult and confusing. So not all of myself and not all of our listeners are as familiar. Can you just unpack a little bit why it's so confusing for you?
I happen to be a general in Tzivos Hashem, so I understand what you meant. But for the people who are not even privates.
It's very confusing just for the simple reason that we don't understand why it happened. We don't understand why here we are 27 years later and Mashiach is not here, and Gimel Tam has happened, and the Rebbe is not physically with us. And this, it's just, you know what I mean? You wake up every morning and you go, what's going on? Why are we still in this situation? So it's confusing for everybody. It's just more so confusing for people who, I think, I don't know, speaking for myself, people who didn't have the chance to grow up and to go to yeshiva and to, you know, spend their teenage years in 770 next to the Rebbe. Instead, they're growing up, you know what I mean, with videos and with Sfarim and memories. And if you were born later than me, then there's no memories at all. It's just you're being born into a world that is, you know what I mean? After a post Gimel Tamuz world is almost like a Dur Yosim. So it's just very confusing. It's confusing in the sense that there's, from where I'm sitting, there's no excuse for it. And we're trying to break out of the situation, and it's taking a long time.
Break out in the sense of bringing Mashiach.
Yeah.
It's an amazing thing that since Gimel Tamuz, the number of Chabad houses has tripled. That's 27 years. Most of the young shluchim are not 25 yet, which means they never saw the Rebbe, not even as children. Never. And yet they're so devoted and so committed and so inspired to go to places that earlier shluchim didn't want to go to. Too far off the beaten track or not big enough community where that can support itself. So it's real Mesiras Nefesh. And yet they can't wait to go. They beg to go, to be given the schus. And this is 27 years after. So how do you explain that?
That's exactly what I wanted to ask you. What is that magic? What was the Rebbe's formula? And we know the Rebbe didn't make followers. He made leaders, and he lit the candle. He gave the match, and he said, light your candle. And the Rebbe's godless in so many ways. But I'll ask it differently. We, Rabbi Moskowitz, Rabbi Brody, and I, all of us to some extent, are trying to be of influence, to be mashpia on others. We're a bonum of a shul, of a community, and every day and every hour, every week, we're trying to inspire, we're trying to give the matches to our mispalim, to our members, and we're trying to create the leaders in our community. And a lot of our colleagues, a lot of our peers grow frustrated that even though our community is made up of wonderful, extraordinary, beautiful, tremendous volunteers, sometimes it can get frustrating that we can't get that leadership, we can't get the spirit of volunteerism, and we can't get people who are willing to be Moser Nefesh and sacrifice. And the Rebbe not only did it then, through Fabrengens, through individual Yechidus meetings, 27 years later, he's still doing it. And we are physically here, physically alive and well, physically speaking, and we're struggling. So what was that magic? What's the formula? What can we learn from it?
He's more alive than we are. But, you know, Shlomo HaMelech said, "Meshambeach ani es hameisim shekvar meiso." Why is he so impressed with those who died? Because those who died have a greater influence on their children than when they were alive. Mm. You know, but I think that the trick or the miracle of the Rebbe was what he did not do. He was so artless. There was no shtick. People thought, outsiders, thought that the Rebbe was so successful because of his charisma, his personality, his strong will, his wit. And he was just smart enough, talented enough, and charismatic enough to run the show. None of it. None of it. He didn't use charisma. He didn't use wit. He didn't, nothing, no gimmicks, no attempt at it. When the Rebbe was Fabrengen and it was being broadcast all over the world, the same Fabrengen, the same language, the same. And that's why the Rebbe insisted on speaking Yiddish. Because no gimmicks, completely artless. Let the MS speak for itself. And the MS is powerful, much more powerful than any personality. So when people predicted that without the Rebbe, it would all fall apart, how can MS fall apart?
It's extraordinary. It really is. And you look at it and we are in awe. And again, whether someone is technically a Lubavitcher or not, the world, the Jewish world, are beneficiaries. I always say that if you've traveled, vacationed, you're on business, and you've needed kosher food, a mikveh, or a minyan, then we're all Chabad. And that's a gift of the Rebbe sending that army across the world, aside from caring about people that many others neglected. And it's time for that Avos Yisrael and that love and that positivity for all a lot more.
You know, if you watch a video of the Rebbe davening, there is nothing to notice. There is nothing flashy. There's nothing impressive. Nothing. And if you look a little closer, you'll see the Rebbe is reading the words from the Siddur as if he's never seen them before, like a child. So the innocence, the purity, no shtick, nothing, just the emes. Oh, here's a beautiful story. The Rebbe was 3.5 years old. It was a hot day back in Russia. And the Rebbe was sitting outdoors with his mother. And he had just had his hair cut. So he was wearing this big yarmulke. A Jewish guy who had become a communist and an atheist, he walks by and he says in Yiddish, "Ingele, it's so hot. You're wearing this big yarmulke, it's so uncomfortable. Take it off." The Rebbe is 3.5 years old. The Rebbe says, "Matarnisht." So the man says, "It's okay. The sin will be on me. I take it on me. It'll be my sin." And the Rebbe said, "What's the difference? Who does the sin?" That is the story of Yiddishkeit in the 21st century. It's not my project. It's not about my being a tzaddik. I can't sin because I'm Orthodox. You shouldn't put on tefillin because you're not Orthodox. It's the Eibishter. It's the Eibishter's Torah, the Eibishter's mitzvahs. So what's the difference? Who violates him? That is so different. How can you argue with that? It's so disarming. It gets right to the neshama. Like, what are you going to do?
Yeah. Benny, in your shlichus, do you take advantage of your talent as a prominent Jewish singer to also try to do kiruv, to touch the neshamas of others? Are you a little bit more distanced because you're on stage? How do the two combine? How do you take that shluchas to use it to change the Jewish world and beyond?
There is a little bit more distance, and I do a little bit, you know, talking and schmoozing, but it's mostly trying to do it through music to add the Yivdu Es Hashem b'Simcha and the Jewish pride and the Avos Yisrael. And then, of course, people you come into contact with on a much, I don't know if it's a smaller scale, but a smaller scale. It's not like on the internet where it's in front of the millions, it's one-on-one. So there's that also, but in general, it's through music, through songs that try to push these ideas into people's hearts.
Do you have a favorite song from another Jewish singer that you love to sing? Which is your favorite song that's not your own?
Oh, that's dangerous territory.
Oh, interesting. Yeah.
Am I going to get him in trouble? I shouldn't say which is your favorite today.
Right.
Not your favorite of all time. Let me ask it differently. I don't want you to get in trouble. Of your uncle, Avram Fried, which is his song that's your favorite?
It's also a very difficult question to answer. He has great, great songs. So I'll say, besides four, let's cut out the obvious ones. right? It's easy for me to say I love Tanya or I love, Chazak. So let's assume that all of those I love and go a little bit off the beaten path. He has a song called Hashata Hocha on his Chazak album. Hashata Hocha Leshona Haba, Leshona Haba, which is, to me, one of the happiest songs. Just the whole production of it and the way he sings it with the choir and the music. He composed that song. It's just so happy. When I hear that song, it's like 100% simcha through the roof. So that's definitely one of my favorite Avram Fried songs.
Maybe that goes under the underrated category. Underrated, underappreciated, but one of the great songs. I know that song well. That is a great song. So I don't want to get into dangerous territory, but Father's Day is coming up. It's not a Jewish holiday. Every day is, we should appreciate the gift of fatherhood, appreciate the mitzvah of Kibbutz Avim every day. And on the other hand, we're extremely sensitive. Not everybody who wants to be a parent has merited to be yet. And we give a bracha that all those who are looking to get married, to have children, should merit to have beautiful families, healthy families, and be able to celebrate each and every day with those families. We don't take that for granted. We want to be sensitive. But maybe you could both speak to what a father-son relationship, the Torah prescription, the Torah view, the Torah formula, for those who are fathers, what is that responsibility? And Benny, I guess from your perspective, maybe we'll start with this. Your father is famous for his lessons and his teachings on parenting. So what were the lessons that you learned directly, by example, that you don't need to read in a book, that you don't need to hear in a lecture, that you don't need to be taught, but that you saw with your own eyes? What did you learn by having, or what are you learning by having Rabbi Friedman as your father about parenting?
One of the most incredible things, I think, that I heard from my father personally about parenting is that as a father, klape your children, you're not trying to join into their life. You're not trying to be a giant version of a six-year-old. You're trying to create a life, and it should be a life that they would like to be a part of. You live your life, and they will want that instead of building a giant playhouse. So that is something that I try to be very conscious of, and I certainly saw it with my father. I remember driving in the car with my father, listening to tapes of Rabbi Yoel, a car full of children, listening to Rabbi Yoel Kahn, who spoke in Yiddish with a very thick lisp, very, very hard to understand for me at that age. And it didn't matter. Like, could we listen to Uncle Moishi? No. This is what we're listening to now. And that was, we listen to Uncle Moishi too sometimes in the car, but sometimes it was, now we're going to listen to this because this is what I need to listen to. And it was, I have a life. I'm studying now. He's teaching Hasidus. I'm going to learn now. And you're going to be in the car and you're going to just observe this because my life is not ganenet. My life is my life and you're welcome to join it at any time.
Hmm. Does your uncle say, Uncle Moshi's not your uncle, I'm your uncle, listen to me?
Yes, we've gotten stern letters.
Can I tell you something about both Benny and Avremel that I heard from other popular singers? What is unique about Avremel is that he really wants other singers to succeed. He inspires them. He doesn't compete with them. And Benny does the same thing, just naturally. If he's singing with someone else, he wants the other singer to look good, to come across, successful, and always deferring to the other. So there's no friction, there's no competition, there's no uncomfortable feelings. Everybody loves to perform with Avremel. And everybody loves to perform with Benny. And I think the reason is because they're not trying to be the greatest singers. They see it as a shlichus. So if somebody else is a greater singer, that's fine. It doesn't threaten them.
You can pick that up. You could see that. I've been to chuppas with Avremel. I've seen him in concerts, and you can see that. Sometimes singers are vying who gets the high solo, who gets the finish, who gets the... He's happy, even though he's the king of Jewish music. He's on the he's the king of Jewish music. And those who go back far enough know it. But yeah, they see that humility. It's a tremendous, tremendous quality.
The only downside is when Avremel and I sing together, because then it's just two guys going...
You first.
Makes it rough for those there. Rabbi Friedman, talk about fatherhood, the responsibility, Mother's Day, Father's Day, parenting. What are the responsibility? And you know, Benny described what he picked up from you and saw in you. Give us a lesson as we're seeing this day.
I just actually had a radio interview on the subject of fatherhood. If you ask the average person, present company excluded, can you define what a father is? Nobody has a definition. We know what a mother is. We can barely explain what a father is. So using a very popular universal expression, wait till your father comes home. Everybody says that. Or used to, anyway. What does that mean? What does that mean? A mother can't beat up her kid? You have to wait till the father comes home? Yeah, that it's used in the negative, but it should also apply in the positive. A child learns how to tie his own shoes. He learns a Mishnah by heart. He learns to wash his own negelvasser, you know. And the mother says, wait till Tati comes home. I'm proud of you, of course. I trained you. Sure, I'm proud of you. But wait till Tati comes home. He will be so proud. And then you've made it. If you make your father proud, you're home. You're a success. So that's the role of the father. It's like the Olympic training for the Olympics. The mother is your trainer. She's there when you fail, she's there when you succeed. The father is like the judge who says, ah, that was good. That's it. The father's role is to set a standard and to give approval. Because without approval, we don't make it. I know people who are 50, 60 years old, and they're still suffering misery because they didn't get their father's approval. The father isn't alive anymore, and they're still trying to get their father's approval. So the father is like the seal. When you do something right, when you do something good, the father gives you the seal of approval, and you're a mensch.
Without that, the father have to do it sparingly. How does the father know when they're giving too much approval in this generation of over approval? How does one know when it's needed too much, too little?
Yeah,
the right amount.
What happens today when a father wants to be involved? He wants to be a hands-on father. He actually becomes an assistant mother. He diapers the baby, feeds the baby, takes the baby for... He's an assistant mother, which is very nice for the mother. But now the kid has two mothers and still no father. So the father should not give up the role of, you know, the standard bearer. And in order to do that, the father has to have a certain authority in the home that is unquestioned. In the olden days, when a father did have authority, he could spank the child and it was accepted. People remember being spanked with fond memories. Today, you try to spank a kid, you end up in jail because the child does not accept your authority. So who are you to be spanking me? The real problem is, if you don't have the authority, then you don't have the authority even to send them to his room. Well, we don't spank. We send them to their room. Time out. And the kid is thinking, who are you to send me to a room? So you get the same negative reaction and resentment. There's no other way. Your father must have authority to begin with, and then everything he does works. And what gives the father authority, I mean, aside from Aseres Adibris, what gives the father authority is the confidence that he has when he raises his child. When he says something to his child, he says it with absolute confidence. This is emes, this is right, this is how you're supposed to be. No force, no threat, just absolute confidence. And even among adults, you have a group of adults having a conversation, the one who has the most confidence wins the argument.
But the father has to live the part too, correct? In other words, the father's authority is compromised if they're a hypocrite, if they're demanding one thing but living another, and the father's not representing what they're claiming to be the authority of, then they're going to lose the respect of the child too.
Yes, because if you're not living up to your own value, you are not talking with confidence. You're just quoting. One of the ways that parents can maintain their authority is if the mother defends the father's honor and authority, and when the father defends and encourages the respect for the mother. If they're not doing that with each other, and if the father has to demand respect, we've lost the game. If the mother has to demand her own, you know, covet, it's pathetic. So the mother should be saying, no, listen to your father. Your father knows. And the father should be saying, go ask your mother. She's very wise. That's harmony in the family.
And just to clarify for today's day and age, and to avoid our having to get emails, the father can still volunteer to change a diaper occasionally and to help out, even while they are the authority, correct?
That's a favor to your wife, which is a very good idea. Don't confuse that with chinuch.
Okay.
Excellent. Understood. Clarification.
Yes, I just wanted to make sure. Just wanted to make sure. We're so grateful for both of your time. Benny, you were raised in the home of a very prominent, high profile. Your father's a great and a brilliant teacher, orator. What's something about Rabbi Manas Friedman that we don't know, that the people who only see the public part of him don't fully appreciate but should? I didn't give these questions in advance.
I'm not listening. You can say whatever you want.
Just remember the Aseres Adibris.
Just remember, say whatever you want.
There we go. It's gonna be good.
Only problem is that my father knows that he has the authority by us to spank. So that's why I'm thinking twice. My father is a hero in my family because we know that my father has a unflinching commitment to MS. And he suffers a lot from it doesn't suffer a lot from it either way.
Only from one guy.
From one guy or from one type of guy. My father says what he believes is MS, and he will not compromise an inch away from it. And he doesn't believe that you are meant to change your opinion or your public persona in order to assuage the feelings of Olam HaSheker, and it is awesome to see somebody who talks about it and also does it, and it's a big blessing, and it's a big challenge to try to live up to it, to not be in a spoil from a world that is getting progressively crazier every single day. It's pretty awesome.
And I want to tell you that whether I'm successful or not, whether people accept what I'm saying or not. I come back from a speaking tour and so on. Was it good? Was it not good? The truth is, I don't really care. I have a wonderful family. And that gives me all the confidence in the world. I have no apologies and nothing, you know, a great bunch of kids and incredible grandchildren. It's just, so, you know, you can say whatever you want. I don't care. I've got it made right there at home.
I also heard my father say once that he feels very bad for Hashem because it says that every Jew is Hashem's child. That means that Hashem doesn't have any grandchildren. And grandchildren is the real joy.
That's a great line. That's a great line. You've been very generous with your time. Maybe just lastly, Rabbi Friedman, you have a new book coming out. Tell us about this new book. What's in it? What's its theme? And obviously your teaching is a legacy, a long legacy of teachings. But what specifically is in this new book?
It's a compilation, actually. It's like an anthology of ideas on every subject. Marriage, belief, education, psychology, every topic I've ever really spoken on. And it's going to be a big book. So far, I've just given out little books, like 80 pages. Right? This is going to be a book. And there's going to be a lot to read. But it's on every topic, from a Torah perspective, from a Hasidic perspective. What is real? What is sane? What is right? What is normal? Because nobody knows anymore. And hopefully this will just be a little bit of a coaching and guiding book so that you can live a normal life. As Benny says, in this totally confused day and age, just a little sanity. How do you date? How do you get married? What is marriage? What is a husband? What is a wife? What is intimacy? What is emunah? Who is God? Why are we here? Just the fundamentals, nothing more. Stick to the fundamentals. The rest is commentary.
So the great book, Creating a Life That Matters, How to Live and Love with Meaning and Purpose. When will it be out? When will people be able to get their hands on it?
See, just from the title alone, you see how big the book is? The title takes up 3 pages. It's already at the printer. So it's just a matter of letting the ink dry and then getting it to the stores.
We can't wait. We can't wait to get our hands on it. I want to thank both of you for being with us. Benny, any last stanza, any last little melody that you can close us out with, bring us a little joy? Take that shlichus here on Behind the Bima.
Or do you have a picture of the filming? The costumes?
How do I show it?
I don't know.
Yeah. I got a picture.
Oh.
Hey.
There's a picture. I don't know who's included in it.
There we go.
A little melody that goes along with the costumes.
The Russian caps.
Oy, хорошо, хорошо, слава богу, хорошо. Life is good, life is great. It's a chance to celebrate. Хорошо, хорошо. It's a party, it's a ball, and ain't nothing gonna get me down at all. Хорошо.
Woo!
Beautiful.
I want to thank you both, Rabbi Friedman, Benny Friedman. Thank you for spending some time with us today. Thank you for letting us into your lives, going behind the bima on things that people don't know, sharing some insights, inspiration, and wisdom with us. And we look forward to continuing to sing and dance to your songs and to sing and dance to your inspiration and to your lessons in life and to get this new book. So thank you so very, very, very much.
Only good news.
Amen. 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 That was a fascinating conversation, father-son duo, very different in many ways, sharing obviously same values, but very different, different talents, different skills, and different gifts to this world, and I'm glad they spent time with us. You know, Rav Manas's description, fatherhood, father, mother, fascinating, Behind the Bima is not entirely endorsing or not endorsing that description, but Rav Manas has an amazing way of taking deep and mystical concepts. He's clearly a very traditional person who takes traditional views and communicates them in contemporary times in ways that I think have enormous amount of truth and insight and beauty. They're refreshing in how honest they are. But, you know, that's his opinion, and I'm glad that we were able to have the opportunity. So spending time with a father-son, I want to ask both of you, it's a little bit of a sensitive question, and, you know, don't answer or stop me if you want. Mother's Day, we had the moms on a couple years ago for Mother's Day. Father's Day, obviously, we can't. Both of you lost your fathers at really young ages, way too soon, each really special people. And I wonder, and I ask this not to put both of you on the spot, but really to sensitize our listeners in general. When Mother's Day, Father's Day, these aren't Torah days, they're not Jewish days, but they are part of the culture of the world in which we live. When those days come up, is it hard for you? Is it a trigger for you? Does it bring out a sadness for you? When your wife's giving a card to her father, is it a stark reminder that your father's no longer physically here? When you're getting a Father's Day card from your children, is it a kind of mixed bittersweet moment? Does it remind you that your father's not here? How do you relate to Father's Day once you've lost your father, and when both of you have lost your fathers at relatively young ages?
Oh, Brody, am I going first, or you want to go first?
Either way.
So I'll say, you know, for me, it doesn't, Father's Day does not hit me like that personally. I try to focus more, Baruch Hashem, on my beautiful family and my children. And I'm able to channel so much of the Father's Day experience towards them. So I don't feel it as much as Father's Day. And as you said, Father's Day is not a religious holiday, so it doesn't really carry any real significance to me. I feel it much more on a Yahrzeit. You know, when as we approach a Yahrzeit, the day of the Yahrzeit, that's when I feel it a lot more profoundly. That's when I'm much more sensitive to discussions about fathers and children and stuff like that. So I don't feel it as much in June. For me, I feel it much more during the month of Elul. And because I feel it in such a powerful way, that I, you know, I was actually talking to someone in our community who also lost a parent at a very young age, and they told me, they said, I dread the Yahrzeit because it, you know, brings back and it conjures up and it's a reminder of things. So for me, it's much more the Yahrzeit. Father's Day, I try to channel it towards Baruch Hashem, my beautiful family.
Yeah,
my brother.
It's hard, you know, because first of all, you're really good at always pointing out on Father's Day and on Mother's Day, you know, don't you know, forget that there are people out there that would love to become fathers and people out there would love to become mothers, but that doesn't help the people that had the father or had the mother and no longer have them anymore. You can't, there's really nothing you can bring them back. I got a little bit of a different situation than Rabbi Moskowitz, because I don't think anyone in my family is aware of the Yahrzeit of my father. So it's not like, oh, it's coming close. I know when it is, but I don't talk about it. And then they know it's December time, but they, I don't, or, you know, November, depending on the year, but they don't know necessarily when it's going to, when it's going to take place. I think what they do know is that on Father's Day, it's a day that we're going to keep busy. And maybe it's because they know my personality. Like, I just don't want to talk about it, or I probably don't want to think about it because it's for whatever reason that it's in my own head. So no one really talks about it. So it's a kind of strange day. But I just did a funeral. This happens actually more often than not, where it's someone that lost a parent. I'm not talking about a really older person, which, you know, one can expect, a person lives into their 90s, but someone that's younger, you know, 50s, 60s, 70s, and you make the comments like, I'm really sorry to, you know, I know it must be really hard. And they're right away, they hit me back. They're like, trust me, you don't know how hard it is. Like something like that, like inferring like that I have them, like I have both parents. And I'm like, well, actually I lost my dad like 20 years ago. And I kind of do know what you're going through. And then it's always like this, oh, I'm sorry. And then it's like a weird kind of interaction. But
it happens to be, it's very interesting you just mentioned that, because there is a very strange fraternity of people who lost parents at a young age. And when you talk that language and when you're able to communicate in that language, there's a barrier that's automatically separated between you and the other person. And there's just a level of depth that you're able to communicate with that other person that I don't know that other people would necessarily appreciate. Even people lost parents at an older age, which again is also hard and also has its challenges, but they're just, they're a little bit different.
Do you think that both of you having lost your dads at a young age forced you to confront mortality? Does that shape the kind of fathers you are? Meaning, do you have an awareness, not that you're thinking about this all the time, but that because life can be short, you want to make sure you're instilling the memories in your children, the rituals, you're passing on traditions, that you are creating that legacy in your children's mind, because having gone through that loss, you're just aware of mortality more than people who have never gone through that loss.
I mean, for me, absolutely. It's something I think about constantly. I also think it's because of our line of work, which is so much of what we do is centered around helping people and guiding people through in those difficult times. So it's almost like a constant reminder. So it's partially being the rabbinate and always going to funerals and Shiva homes and talking to family and hearing about their memories. Part of it is definitely because of my experiences that I'm very conscious of the impact that we make, the legacy that we leave, the memories that people are going to have of you. You know, for me, it's very strange. This year is going to be the 20th year at sight of my father, and I'm turning a big number soon, which means that I'm getting to the point where basically half of my life was no longer with him alive, which is very strange for me because it means that so much of who I am is a result of him, but it also means that so much of who I am is now an extension of it and the memories that were built as a result of it. So it's a very strange year for me in that regard, both because of the birthday and because of the Yahrzeit, but I'm very conscious. And again, I think anyone in our line of work is very conscious of that sense of mortality and the memories and the legacy that we live. I will say, though, and then I'll turn it over to Rabbi Brody, is without a doubt, though, I could say this, that so much of the direction I took in my life is a result of those experiences. You know, seeing the role that the rabbi of our community played in my life at that moment, seeing how he was there for my family and cared for us and guided us, without a doubt shaped the trajectory of where I knew I wanted to head and the role that I knew I wanted to play in other people's lives, which was to lessen pain and to be there for people in difficult times.
I love the way you put that as an extension of him. Not that you've moved on beyond, but that notion that half of your life is with him and half is that extension. That's a really beautiful way to put it. Rabbi Brody.
Yeah. There's two things that I'm thinking of. First of all, my mother has been talking about this for years already. My father's going to be buried again. I don't know what the word is, but in Israel at some
reinterred.
Point. Reinterred next year. Maybe next summer. So that's going to be a weird experience. Cause like, I mean, you were there the first time around. I don't know how emotionally invested I was in what was taking place. I don't know if it's going to be different the second time around because maybe I'm older and more mature. I don't know.
You actually won't know about it. The practice is that that they do it, they don't tell the family. Cause if you knew about it on that day, you'd have to sit Shiva again for a day. So what we do, I know this cause my grandparents were moved from Staten Island, the cemetery, to be buried in Israel. And they basically tell you like a day or two after it's done that it's complete. We had an unveiling in Israel. You may do that with your family. You may have another unveiling for your dad in Israel. But in order to avoid you having to sit Shiva for a day, they won't tell your mom, you, or your sister.
That's very interesting. And I know he always wanted to be here. So maybe it hasn't even really happened yet, the funeral. I don't know. Like in my own head, I'm just trying to make sense of the whole thing. But the one other thing I think is actually interesting, up until last year, Matthew was working with us and the three of us worked together for 10 years, four of us, right? So if three out of four didn't have...
When throwing the Shabtai, David and Simi Shabtai, right, the rabbis lost their mom.
Right. Yeah. It's very strange. It's a very, you know, and I think maybe, I mean, I'm speaking for Phil as well, but certainly for Matthew. I mean, I don't know that we have another close friend that has a father. I'm saying out of the little chever that we have, it's just you and your dad. It happens to be, we love your dad. We know your dad. You know, we feel very close to your dad. But it's not like I know another father-son relationship, at least not one that comes to mind so quickly that I'm constantly interacting with. So
right, professionally. I appreciate that. Yeah. I appreciate that. Well, thank you for those personal thoughts. I know that's not simple or easy. We appreciate your both sharing in that way. And we are winding down a season. This is it. We're going to be taking a break for a while. We are super grateful to Rabbi Manas Friedman, Benny Friedman, Rabbi Brody coming to us from Israel yet again. And grateful for your making that happen. Super grateful to our anonymous sponsor. In gratitude to Hashem and wishing a happy birthday to Karen Eliora. She'll have continued good health and give nachas to her parents. And we want to thank all the sponsors throughout this entire season. All that money, not one penny goes to our pockets. The sponsorship for Behind the Bima is helping us continue to teach Torah, promote Torah, share Torah, primarily in Boca Raton, but also more globally from there. So we're really grateful to all of our sponsors, all of our guests. We actually have some guests lined up for the new season at the end of the summer, and some really exciting, really high profile, really great guests. Really excited to bring them to you. In the meantime, look out for our best of episodes that are going to combine some of the best moments from the 50, 60 conversations we've had until now. If you had a favorite guest that you want to make sure make it to the best of, let us know and we will bring them in. Big thank you to Matthew Miller, who is the one who produces and publishes the podcast and the episode each and every week. So thank you, Matthew. Thank you to the fact checker, the one who records the intro to the podcast each and every week. Thank you to those who've taken a moment to rate and review and help get the message out, our guests and all that they have out. And stay tuned to find out what we decided. Are we going to be together? Are we going to be sitting separately? Are we going to stream live? Are we going to record and drop? Who knows? We don't even know yet. So stay tuned to be able to find out. Want to wish you a happy and a healthy summer, successful, a prosperous summer, a summer filled with nachas and joy, a safe and secure summer. And until we meet again, stay happy, stay healthy, and stay whole.
Thank you for listening to Behind the Bima. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, rate, and review on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, or wherever you get your podcasts. We'll see you next week for another peek behind the Bima.